As you know, this is the second Sunday in Advent, and as we were reminded in Daniel Harrell's sermon last Sunday, Advent is that season in the liturgical year that was originally set aside to encourage the people of God to reflect on Jesus' second Advent, his return and the consummation of the ages. But in the progress of time, it has also come to include attention to his first coming, celebrated in Christmas, and that's not altogether inappropriate. The fact is, in the Old Testament, the two Advents are sometimes distinguished from each other, and that ought to be acknowledged, but they're also inextricably linked to each other. And so frequently prophecies will predict Christ's coming as a whole and its implication for transforming our lives and indeed the entire world. In any case, there's then a certain providential benefit to the fact that in this series of sermons, we've now arrived in the last six chapters of this book, starting with chapter 9 to 14. And I say that because those chapters are dominated by this theme of the advent of God's promised king, of his own presence and the transformation of the entire world, the reaching out of his reign to the very ends of the earth, the punishment of those who remain refractory and rebel against him and are enemies to his people, and the ingathering of his people from the nations. So it does fit the theme of Advent. Whether we'll stick with it right up to Christmas, I'm not sure, but at least this morning I'd like to give attention particularly to the opening verses in chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 9 to 14, as it happens, is exceedingly influential in the New Testament. There are some 41 quotations of this portion of Zechariah in the New Testament. And what's even more intriguing is that in the gospel accounts of Jesus' last week of his earthly ministry and his passion, his death on the cross, it turns out that in each of the four gospels, this portion of Zechariah is quoted more times than any other comparable part of the Bible. And so obviously the text has enormous significance for us as Christians. Just kind of looking at a couple of the highlights, Zechariah chapter 9, as I mentioned, the passage we've just skipping for this series at this point, because we dealt with it last Palm Sunday, has that key passage in verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Gospels, Matthew and John explicitly and the others implicitly correlate that prophecy made 500 years before Jesus came with the actual experience of Christ riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Likewise, in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and following, we hear mention of the pricing of God's good shepherd at 30 pieces of silver. And that turns out to be the very amount that, of course, Judas betrayed the good shepherd for, our Lord Jesus. And so the Gospels, again, in Matthew chapter 26 and 27, quote Zechariah explicitly and see in Judas' betrayal a fulfillment of that prediction. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, talks about strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The New Testament, in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14, view that prophecy as fulfilled in Jesus when, in his crucifixion, all the apostles abandoned him as they struck the shepherd, and in fact, the sheep were scattered. Finally, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, speaks about how I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. There'll be this repentant spirit that God will give his people. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. That prediction, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, was fulfilled when the bystanders looked at Jesus dying on the cross and the way he, of course, died in faith and indeed died for them. And they were broken because of the sight of this and repentant. And Revelation chapter 1 predicts that it will again be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming, when at last the nations will then view the now glorified Christ, the one who up till then had been spurned and indeed pierced for our transgressions. So, you know, my goodness, just a couple of highlights of these last six chapters. We wouldn't want to leave today. Well, let's just go through them all and enjoy this feast of God's Word. But in reality, it's interesting that despite the importance of these chapters on the New Testament, they are all but unknown to most Christians. Very rare are the sermons we've ever heard preached on these chapters. And I say that as a frank acknowledgement that there's a reason for this. And it's because, as you may have detected even as I read chapter 10 this morning, they're very hard to get your brain around. They are extremely complicated, and there are reasons for it. We can talk about the fact that all of a sudden we're now in poetry. If you just skim over the book of Zechariah, you'll see that the earlier chapters are all prose. And the reason they're prose is because Zechariah is reporting visions he had, the seven visions with which the book opened. Or he's reporting a Q&A session when the delegation came down from Bethel asking, hey, look, the temple's almost done. Can't we stop our fasting and begin the feasting? So the earlier chapters are in effect narrative and are prose. And now all of a sudden we have this material, these oracles that are predominantly poetry. Because they're poetry, that makes them a little harder to understand. Because they're poetry, there is a much more profuse use of metaphor, simile, other plays on words and so on that also complicate the interpretive process. We can look at other problems, including the fact that they're not in chronological order. I mean, the actual storyline, the things that Zechariah prophesies, don't follow a strict chronology. In chapter 9, as I've already mentioned, we have a prediction of the king, the long-sought-for king, coming to Jerusalem and being recognized. Chapter 9 closes with, well, it's a kind of a second Exodus experience described in language that's borrowed from Exodus, when God will himself appear over his people and will lead them into the promised land and all the rest of it. Well, you're thinking that's the consummation, and if you're thinking that, you're right. But then you start in chapter 10, and now we're learning about problems with idolatry among God's people and false shepherds. Well, so clearly we're not in the consummation when that's happening. So we backtracked, or the other way of saying it, the end of chapter 9 are kind of previews of coming attractions. And the coming attractions continue to be previewed intermittently in the succeeding chapters. And so that lack of chronological order is a challenge to many commentaries. Well, anyway, if you happen to buy or ever have seen a commentary on this book, or have a commentary in the whole Bible and check the one out on Zechariah, it's often the case that the commentator gets real skimpy on these chapters. Says a few things, this and that. Or they go, well, the pendulum swings the other direction. They just tell you every other crazy view that's ever been out there on each of these verses, and they don't tell you which is the right one or the one they're persuaded of, because they're as confused as we are. Part of the way we can get a better handle on this material is really twofold. Number one, we're going to recognize these chapters as actually belonging to the book of Zechariah. This will be an obvious point to you and to me, but surprisingly, modern critical scholars, many non-Christian scholars, just take for granted that these were not written by Zechariah, that somehow or other they got tacked on to the end of the book. And they hold that view because, well, they are so different. They're different in literary genre. They're not prose, they're poetry. They're different in vocabulary in some ways. There's a lot of referencing to shepherds and sheep in this second section, but there is no shepherds and sheep in the opening chapter. So they think they've made an argument. We're going to see that that's not so, not this morning, but in another week, we'll see that actually the outline of the second half of the book is virtually a mirror image of the outline of the first half of the book. That could not have happened had it come from two different authors. The hallmark of the unity of the book is obvious in the outline. But we will look at the outline in at least a little snippet right now, because that will help us get our bearings. And the best way, then, not a chronological sequence, the best way to appreciate what's happening in these last six chapters is to imagine, well, it'll sound like I'm giving the financial report, and well, Mike sounded like he was giving the sermon, so that'll fit. If you don't like numbers, ignore this. But if you think in terms of the chapters, chapter 9 and 10 are one oracle, and chapters 12 to 14 are the second oracle. And that's clear because both sections begin with the word oracle. So we know those belong together. So 9 and 10, one oracle. 12 to the end, the second oracle. In the middle is chapter 11. Chapter 11 is not an oracle. It's a hinge chapter, and because of this kind of concentric outline, there's special emphasis on it. In this middle chapter, chapter 11, Zechariah is being asked by God to do a visual aid. He's going to play two parts. First of all, he plays the part of a good shepherd, and then he plays the part of a false shepherd. So that's right in the heart of the material. We're set up for that focus on the good shepherd versus the false shepherd by the material that are in both halves, but particularly the first oracle that we're looking at this morning. This oracle is about what happens when there's a crisis of leadership. And I can just jump to my conclusion, and then I'll back up. And my conclusion is I'm going to ask you to consider yourself as sheep, because in this part of Zechariah, that's who you are. The term sheep or flock appears over and over again. That's who we are. We're sheep. You're a sheep. And what you need to ask yourself is then, if you're a sheep, who's your shepherd? Because sheep cannot thrive. Indeed, they can't even survive, at least the domesticated variety, without a shepherd. And so you need to ask. You're going to either be following willingly, wittingly, or not, the false shepherds, or you're going to be following the good shepherd. So let's go back then to our verses here with which we're starting in chapter 10 and kind of set it up. Chapter divisions actually aren't part of the original Bible. They were only added in the 13th century A.D. And so you need to kind of imagine that there's no chapter 10 there. It's just a convenient way of organizing the material. And I'm going to argue that what comes before it does prepare for what we're reading here. What comes before it is, as I say, the introduction of the long-awaited true leader of Israel. These are all about leaders, this section. God's people are wanting to know, when's the leader coming? Here is Zechariah after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. They've now come back into the promised land, at least in physical terms. They've just about and have probably at this point now completed the rebuilding of the temple. And, well, God, in the first part of Zechariah, made clear that though the temple would be completed, he would not yet return to the temple. In fact, that temple remained empty from 500 B.C. right on down through the time. Malachi, in his day, 100 years later, says the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple. He said that the temple was empty. And so Zechariah tells the people, I know you want to stop fasting and start feasting, but the time is not yet. But the day is coming when God will come back to his temple, and then the fast can turn to feasts as you celebrate his presence with you. In addition to that hope delayed for the return of God to his people, there was a hope delayed for the return of God's appointed leader. The Old Testament prophets before the Babylonian captivity had promised that the next leader, the next descendant of David, would be a king the likes of which you can only dream of, one who would rule in righteousness, who would be a wonderful counselor, a prince of peace, mighty God, all embodied in this one son of David, this descendant of David who would come. Micah, the prophet, in chapter 5 of Micah's prophecy, prophesied this next king who would come, that unlike all the previous legitimate kings who were born in Jerusalem, starting with Solomon, David was, of course, the head of this line of godly kings, and then came Solomon, and things kind of start going downhill from there. But all of David's descendants were born in Jerusalem, and all those descendants of David proved to be disappointing prior to the Babylonian captivity. But Micah prophesies that a day is coming when we're not going to just have a son of David, we're going to have a second David. And this one will be born not in Jerusalem, as all the other kings had been, but in Bethlehem, as David himself had been. David, who was born in this little town called Bethlehem. Practically no one's born in Bethlehem. I mean, it's just a little village. But because God wanted his people to know they're going to have someone like David, a man after God's own heart. In fact, an escalated David, a better than David. He's coming next. He'll be born in Bethlehem. That was the promise that Zechariah's people were waiting for to be fulfilled. They're back in the land. Everything's ready. They've got the throne ready. Now, where's the David? And it turns out the closing chapters of Zechariah are the answer. He's coming all right, but not yet. But when he comes, he will rule. His rule will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. That's what it says back in chapter 9. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will bring an end to all war. That's what Zechariah 9 had prophesied. We can't wait. And not only that, he will bring a period of unprecedented prosperity and blessing. And with his coming, the Lord comes as well. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 14, it says, the Lord will appear over them. So God is going to appear as he once did, as a pillar of fire cloud where you can see him above the people. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. This verse is the only other verse in the Bible where the trumpet and the lightning of God are mentioned in the same passage, other than back in Exodus chapter 19, on the other side of the Exodus, when God's people were brought up to Mount Sinai and he appeared with a trumpet and with lightning. So what we have in Zechariah is, believe it or not, and hopefully you're not going to get too confused here, a blending of the promise of a second Moses, a new Exodus, and a second David, all coalescing in this king who's to come. Isn't that exciting? And he will lead us into a new and better promised land. In the last verses of chapter 9, we read, the Lord, their God, will save them on that day as the flock of his people. Notice we've got the shepherding language. God's the original shepherd. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. They have always wanted to be attractive and beautiful. It's coming. We're going to be attractive and beautiful. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. These are the crops and evidence of the promised land, the prosperity, the superabundance of material blessing that is to come. Well, if God has promised grain and new wine, what should you do about it? Promised prosperity. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you're struggling like many others to make ends meet. And here we've got this amazing promise that's just the tip of the iceberg. The rest of Zechariah fills it out. But it's just going to be amazing. Amazing abundance. Super abundance. What should you do about a promise like that? Found here in Zechariah, amplified elsewhere in Zechariah. Well, of course you should be comforted. Of course you should be excited, encouraged. You ought to praise God. But one thing you should not fail to do after you do all that good positive stuff is pray. When God makes a promise, God's people must respond by laying claim to that promise and praying on the basis of it. But you say, well, this promise is a promise of the consummation, not, 2008. We're here in this miserable existence, not yet in this wonderful promised land life that we're talking about. That's true. But God tells us about the future in order to whet our appetite to pray more effectively and more God-honoringly in the present. If God were to tell you that your future will be to spend all eternity in privation and need, then you would hardly be praying for your daily bread now. I mean, my goodness, or coming day's bread. I mean, this, you know, you might as well get ready for that miserable existence that's going to be stretching out endlessly in front of you. If God is promising that eventually you're just going to be yourself, miserable, grumpy, looking down on others, then you would pray for no better kind of life now. It's only because we've been promised that we're going to be like Jesus when we see him, we'll be like him as he is. It's only because we're promised that there's going to come a day in which we will have resurrected bodies. And so why should we have to put up with the sickness and illness and degradation of these bodies? It whets our appetite for the thing that is to come. And so we lay claim to it in our own prayers as we ought. This is what we have even in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? We say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What are you praying for then? Well, if God's will be done on earth as in heaven, that means glad-heartedly, joyfully, and perfectly. We're praying for Christ's return when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We're praying for the second coming of the Lord, the consummation of the age. And so then when we give attention to that, we think, well, we better pray for forgiveness if Christ is coming. That clearly is the mixed need. Make sure that we're ready to stand before him. So forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But we also pray, based on that hope, for our coming day's bread. We're praying for God to meet in the present some of our material needs in a way that is a foretaste of how he will do then. In Luke chapter 11, when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, he also taught it in the context of a parable of your life and mine. We're to imagine ourselves, according to Jesus, as a man at midnight who anticipates that he's having friends coming for dinner tomorrow. And so he wants to have not only enough to meet his needs, but enough to enable him to be generous. And so he goes to a neighbor and knocks on the door at midnight. You think, well, come on, man, you know, wait until tomorrow. What's the hurry? He wants now what will certainly be his tomorrow. He wants his coming day's bread. He wants the bread that is appropriate to the coming day right now to start it out in order that he might share. And so Jesus used that very odd word that we correctly translate coming day's bread rather than just because we're to imagine ourselves still at midnight, but the night is long past and the day is about to break. And so every time God puts food on your table, it's just a foretaste of the heavenly banquet with which he will satisfy all of your needs for all eternity. And so we ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It's the Lord who makes the storm clouds. Of course, it's recognizing he blesses the secondary causes. It's not, you know, the rain that God provides is not the rain that just comes out of thin air. He's the God of the clouds as well, and so he uses them. When Elijah prays for rain, his servant sees a cloud coming and he knows rain's coming. When you pray for your coming day's bread, don't just sit at home doing nothing. It's okay to go to work or to go to the grocery store to pay for it and then procure it. That doesn't mean God didn't provide. He uses those secondary means of your agency and the farmer's good hard work to bless you. So also here. Unfortunately for you and me, when we know the rain comes from the clouds, we're apt not to ask. We just take it for granted. My goodness, it's spring anyway, right? The rain in the springtime and the annual precipitation cycle of Israel, that's when rain came. Why should we ask God for what he's promised to do and what he might well do anyway? Jesus once answered that question. He said, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." This is then how you should pray. And then he taught the Lord's Prayer. I mean, it's really odd. You know, he said, don't be like the pagans babbling because God knows what you need. Well, then you say, well, my goodness, if he knows what I need, if he's my Father in heaven, He'll give it to me, won't he? I don't need to ask anything. If you have an earthly father, you know that's not the right answer. Earthly fathers, like our Father in heaven, who love you, are of course going to give you your tuition dollars, even if you don't ask, as well as your daily bread, though you don't ask. They'll give you every good gift they can, because they love you. But they love being asked. They love to be asked. If you have a relationship, a love relationship with your earthly father, it's a relationship that in part manifests itself by a deliberate and a conscious dependence on that goodness, and you celebrate it by asking. Asking is a big problem for Christians. The most remarkable fact about our Christian life is how simple it is, and the biggest part of that simplicity is asking. And that's where we get into trouble. We like to make life more complicated. If we need forgiveness of sins, what are you to do? 1 John chapter 1 says, confess your sin, ask for forgiveness. If you lack wisdom, what are you to do? Well, we would like a complicated answer, like, you know, apply for a PhD somewhere. Well, not that that wouldn't be a beneficial thing to have under some circumstances, depending on God's calling for you. But if you lack wisdom, James chapter 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. What if you need help? There's some massive project out there for which you need help. Maybe the biggest project of all, sharing the good news to the ends of the earth. You can't do it by yourself. What are you supposed to do? Jesus said a parable, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You can't do it alone. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the Bible tells us in all kinds of ways that we must ask. I know it sounds simple, and so we don't like it. We want something more complicated. We are a little bit like Naaman, the Syrian, who had leprosy, who heard there was a prophet in Israel from his servant girl. And so he packed up his horses and chariots and brought gold, silver, and many clothes, perhaps to buy his way into the good graces of the prophet. And he shows up at Elisha's door with his request to be healed of his leprosy. Elisha maybe was having his devotions, I don't know. He doesn't even bother to go to the door. He sends a servant because, in this case, it's a simple matter. The servant tells Naaman the Syrian, the great vice regent of Syria, the most elevated man in the service of the king, tells Naaman, all you need to do is go down to the Jordan and wash yourself 7 times and you'll come up cleansed of your leprosy. You say, what? Let me at that Jordan. I mean, wouldn't you say that? Oh, that's so simple. Just dip in that kind of dirty river, if you've ever seen it. And I'll come out cleansed. Well, what do you imagine Naaman thought? Was he tickling and pinching himself, thinking this is my lucky day, God has blessed me? No, no. Naaman went away angry, and he said, I thought that the prophet would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. You know, they have like a healing service, and he'd wave his hand over the spot and then cure me of leprosy. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? I mean, my goodness, I didn't need to come down here for washing in that dirty Jordan. I could have done it back home in our much better rivers. Naaman's servants went, and so he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some difficult thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" Good point. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. It may sound too simple, may sound too easy. It may not appeal to your preference for sophisticated answers, but the answer is pray. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray, James 5. Why does it tell us that? Because we don't do it. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Why don't we do it? I don't know. We let prayer be our last resort rather than our first instinct. But the Bible wants it to be the first instinct, the first thing you do, not the last thing. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. I guess you got to join the choir. I don't know. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. By the way, that's a good example of this very principle we've been talking about. The Lord will raise him up as a normal language of resurrection. When you are a believer and you're praying for healing, you're in a win-win situation to the God who made you and loves you and loves healing. You're in a win-win situation because either he will heal you by your final resurrection, the Lord will raise him up, or he'll let you be raised up in this life in a little foreshadowing of that healing that's to come. Every other healing, of course, is just a reprieve for the great healing that we're all going to need one day when our bodies have rotten away, desiccated, and are lifeless. But my goodness, if God can heal you then, he can heal you now. So ask. Let the future whet your appetite for the present and ask. This morning, we actually had one person asking for that prayer for healing after the 8:30, and we have someone coming after the 11 o'clock service that will be having the elders anoint them with oil and pray for them because God said to do it. I myself struggle with this. I should share with you briefly, and I don't want to get into much detail, but a few weeks ago, I made the mistake of having my annual physical. I've never felt better in my life, and I mean that. I've been behaving much better in terms of weekly exercise 3 or 4 times. And anyway, I've been doing well, but I thought, you know, I'd get an A+. I thought when the doctor returned all the lab results. Instead, it was like a D-. Apparently, according to him, and I know he was right because it got confirmed, it said that there are some bad factors in my blood indicating a potential renal failure. I didn't feel like that, but then he went on to suggest that I'm perhaps at stage 3 of chronic kidney disease. And the last few weeks, I've done a lot of thinking about a part of my body I had never thought about. And by the way, I'd be a great person to pray for you if you're having any kind of renal problems, because I prayed a lot about it. In any case, the doctor urged that I get a consultation, do further tests to confirm this and so on. And so last Sunday night, naturally, I wanted prayer. And after greeting everybody, everyone had left and the elder team was gone and there was no one there to pray for me. And then suddenly Michael Landoni happened to see me. Michael, if you know who he is, he helps set up the evening service, the pulpit. And he's someone who happens to have a cognitive disability. And Michael asked me to pray for him about a private matter. And I thought, my goodness, you know, he's so humble and clearly in need. He'll know how to pray for me because I feel in need. And so I told Michael what had just been the diagnosis. And what he did was, this man with a cognitive disability turned to me with the kind of wisdom that God gives. And he said, You know, Gordon, the doctors are sometimes wrong. But I'll pray for you. And then he prayed. Well, the next week, I really couldn't kind of get a hold of that hope because another chemistry came back and said, yeah, it doesn't look good. And so I began looking for other people that I thought were in need that would pray for me. I got an email from Tammy McLeod. Some of you know Zach, her son, is dealing with a brain trauma and just very difficult situation from a football injury. And so I knew she's on her knees, so she'd be praying for me, and I asked her to pray. And I thought, well, who else is really desperate out there? Well, we went to the elders' meeting, and Mark Snell shared at our elders' meeting how he had just lost his job as a vice president. He's in this kind of complicated field of marketing and project management and architecture and art and anything you need to design an experience, he can do it. But anyway, he just lost his job, so I thought, well, he'll be on his knees. And so I asked him to pray for me and the other elders that were with him. And so it's been the case, and on Friday I did go to the doctor, the specialist, the nephrologist, who now had all the test results. And he said that, yes, it does appear that you have some renal deficiency, but it isn't very serious. It probably came from a strep infection that I had back in 1984 that actually caused a problem with my heart at that time that also cleared up. And he said that the thing you need to do is just watch yourself, don't get high blood pressure, and get out and get exercise and basically just be a good boy. You know, I didn't need to sign up for a kidney transplant or anything. And was I walking on cloud nine? Praise God that he heals and blesses us and protects us and well beyond what we deserve. And I know it won't always be that case. It was fine. It's a good practice session for me for the day when that won't be the answer. But nevertheless, the response is the one that I needed to have, which was pray. Ask others to pray. God has a very easy way of checking on what you believe. He listens to your prayers. That's what you believe. And if you don't pray it, you didn't believe it. And so in our text, they prayed. And let me just spend a minute or two and not much more about another part that comes out of this. That was all on verse 1. God's people weren't praying because they thought they had it all sewed up. When they came into the promised land, they figured, who better than the Canaanites to know how to make that rain work? They learned a lot from the Canaanites. And a lot of it was okay to learn. Israel learned their alphabet from the Canaanites. And thankfully, because of the Canaanites, we have a Bible that a language that people could read, Hebrew, written with just a handful of letters, a real alphabet. Up until then, you would have to have been an expert learning 600 to 800 signs to write the language. God bless the Canaanites for giving us a simple language in which the Bible was written. The Canaanites provided technology for learning how to build cities because, of course, slaves out of Egypt didn't know how. They also didn't know how to deal with the agriculture of Canaan. In Egypt, they didn't have to worry because the fields were all watered with the Nile River that never gives way, that always works, even in periods of prolonged drought. When there is drought in the ancient Near East, everyone goes down to Egypt to eat because the food is consistent there. But God's people were going into a land where you couldn't count on the fields producing. There were no irrigation systems. All there was rain. And the Canaanites believed in idols, the god Baal, the god Hadad, and others, who were the gods of the storm clouds and the rain. And they thought, well, you use this and you'll be all set. The rain will come in its season. God who makes the storm cloud. They forgot God is the one who makes the storm cloud, not Baal. But they got suckered into groupthink. And so the Bible tells us, you ask the Lord for rain. Why? Because the danger is you might instead go with everyone else, go with the crowd, and count instead on the idols. But the idols speak deceit. The diviners see visions that lie. The diviners were telling folks when's a good time to plant, when's a good time to harvest, using various necromancy and omens and so on to guide God's people. But you don't need that when you have God who knows the end from the beginning. and also is not sharing with you the end from the beginning, incidentally. Those of us who are a little disappointed at our investment results need to take account of the fact that the Bible insists that you and I don't know the future. And unless God has been kind enough to share it with us, we are to live by faith. Ecclesiastes says, sow your seed in the morning and also at evening. Let not your hands be idle. In other words, hedge your bets. For you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. William Bernstein, the author of The Intelligent Asset Allocator, says there are two kinds of investors, be they large or small. Those who don't know where the market is heading, and those who don't know that they don't know. And then he adds with some self-deprecating humor, oh, then again, there's actually a third type of investor, the investment professional, who indeed knows that he or she doesn't know, but whose livelihood depends on appearing to know. Now, that's a little unkind to our investment professionals who actually do a fine job much better than we can with our money. But nevertheless, the point is well taken, that you can't know the future unless you're God. And unless God has been pleased to reveal it to us, we can't. And so we live by faith and not by sight. And that's okay, because we just pray and turn it over to the Master who has the future in his hands. And that will be enough. But the false shepherd had been leading the people of God into this false comfort. You can always tell a false shepherd because he tells you what you want to hear. And oh, by the way, it doesn't cost you too much, just some remuneration. Whereas the true prophet tells you what you don't want to hear, and it costs you a great deal, namely your repentance. The false prophets, if they had actually been true prophets, would have done what Jeremiah 23 says. The false prophets, it says, fill you with false hopes. They say you will have peace, that no harm will come to you. It's what you want to hear, and so you pay the dime. But if they had been true prophets, if they had stood in my counsel, Jeremiah says, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. The false shepherds had misled the people, but the people have an option. The option is not to do without shepherds, it's to get the right one. That's because we're sheep, and that's not a very flattering picture. In biblical times, sheep were notoriously stubborn, dumb, defenseless, vulnerable, timid, helpless. They're the least intelligent, least resourceful domesticated animal on the farm. If you release a domesticated goat, you know, maybe it's gotten a little old or whatever, you know what? It's okay. They can fend for themselves and they can defend themselves. If you release a domesticated sheep, however, they will starve to death. They're so dumb, they will overgraze one area when right within sight is another field that is verdant, just begging to be eaten. But they won't see it, and they won't go to it. In fact, they won't even go to the water trough unless the shepherd sticks the nose of the sheep into the water trough. They're easily misled. A couple of years ago, the Associated Press had a story about a remote farming community in Gives in eastern Turkey. Maybe you remember reading it. Turkish shepherds were watching the community flocks belonging to 26 families. The livelihood of 26 families depended on them. But it was breakfast time, and the sheep were all just grazing very happily. And so they took a break for their own breakfast over there. And all of a sudden, one sheep had a scary thought. We don't know what that thought was, but we do know that having had it, the sheep then stopped grazing and left the pack, which the rest of the sheep viewed as evidence that he's a leader. And he went promptly over the cliff, down into a valley where he died from the impact. You know what happened next? You're right. 1,500 sheep followed him, more or less one by one, to leap off the cliff to their demise. Now, thankfully, after the first 450 jumped, the pile was so high that the next 1,000 at least bounced a little bit and survived. You and I are sheep. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is a good shepherd, and the good shepherd is mentioned in our text because he's the one who's furious with the false shepherds. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I'll punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock himself, the house of Judah. And by the way, he'll make them like a proud horse in battle. They won't be turned into predators, but they're suddenly going to have nerves of steel because God is with them. Let's pray that it be so in our own experience. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to be men and women of prayer because we recognize ourselves even as sheep, but sheep who know the shepherd's voice and respond. You bid us to pray, to take our needs to you, and you who are the shepherd are more than sufficient to meet every last one of them. And you've proven who you are and your love for us by the ultimate expression of that love as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. You're not the false shepherd who comes to take away from us, but the good shepherd who came to give us life and life abundant. May we receive it from your hand. In Christ's name, amen.